Welcome to Leviticus study number 29. Leviticus chapter 19, we're going to pick up in verse 17. We left off a couple of verses early last time. Ran out of time because I was gabbing. And we want to start this right off with our hillbilly holla, going out to Brother Sergio Montico. Brother Sergio is a friend of Brother Timothy Bober's. And we've been praying for Brother Sergio and his health issues, and we love him as a brother in Christ, even though we never met him. We plan on meeting him here, there, or in the air. With a name like Sergio, he's probably never been called a hillbilly. But I am a transplanted hillbilly. And I send out these hillbilly hollas, and I consider all of our listeners honorary hillbillies. Hillbillies at heart who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get in our Bible study with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time in your Word. We thank you for giving us this book and its infallible truths. We thank you that it deals with things, everything from practical daily living to eternal issues, everything, all points in between. A book all about Jesus Christ, telling us where we fit in as sinners who, each of us, can be saved by grace, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on that cross, by simply receiving that gospel and believing with our hearts that God hath raised him from the dead. We are promised we shall be saved. I'm thankful for everyone watching this who's been saved. I pray for those who might be watching this who are not saved, that they will be saved. And we'll all be together in your presence forever, in eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we pick up where we left off in our previous study. As I said, we kind of kicked off or left off a couple of verses before I had intended. But I didn't just want to rush through. We're not in a hurry. We just want to make good timing. We don't want to spin our wheels. I've seen preachers and teachers spend so much time on every little thing that it takes forever just to get through a book. And I want to remind you, our purpose here isn't to show you how smart I am. I'm not that smart, but I try really hard. I work hard, study to be a approved workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And what I simply do is teach you what I've learned from others. And sometimes I learn things directly from the Lord as he shows me in his Word. I don't hear voices. I don't see visions. We're just Bible students. And I had somebody really help me a lot back when I first got saved, my first decade as a Christian. There are some people who have been saved for many years and they haven't really learned the Word because they've never sat under good teaching. And there's some laziness involved in that too. But you know what? We can't do anything about the past. What we can do is right now, from this point forward, be serious about our reading and studying of the Word of God. You should read through the Bible, and in addition to that, study. And that's what this is all about. In addition to your reading through the Bible once a year, you should sit down and go through the books of the Bible with your pastor. If you don't have a pastor who will do that, we invite you to join us. Not just for Bible study on Sundays at 10 and 11 Eastern Time here in Worthington, live streaming over sermon audio, but also Wednesday, 7 p.m. And we have these, what we just call office studies. I'm in my office recording these. And our purpose is to help you understand the Word so that when you read it, you understand it, and then you daily can walk with the Lord. And we pick up here, as I said, with verse 17. And we're not going to rehash what we already studied. Go back and watch that previous study and then jump right in here with us. Verse 17 says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." You can look it up in 1 John. We're told that if we say we love God but hate our brother, we're liars. You can't love God and who you haven't seen and not love your brother who you have seen. It's a contradiction. But notice how it words this. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Think about it. That whole verse taken together. This is basically the principle behind our motto. We have a big sign on our church wall that says, "We love you enough to tell you the truth." And note that if you love your neighbor, you will confront them when they sin and continue without repentance. You see a neighbor sin, they repent, they confess their sin. God is faithful and just to forgive them of their sin, to cleanse them of all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Then stay out of it. But if you see your neighbor sinning, the Holy Spirit is, obviously, if they're saved, the Holy Spirit's convicting them, but they keep putting it off, then that's a time where we are to step up and to rebuke them. That doesn't mean you scream and yell at them and throw things. To rebuke simply means you confront them and say, "Listen, that's wrong. And you need to repent, confess that before the Lord, get things right." So the inference is that if you see your neighbor sinning and don't confront them, you don't love them. Now that's heavy, because I know a lot of Christians have seen other Christians sin, go on in sin, and they were so concerned with being liked and not having confrontation and not upsetting anybody, they didn't confront them. And the Bible says you don't love them. You actually hate them. That's what I tell people. If they have, I have a loved one who claims to be a Christian, but he's involved in this sin. Hey, if you love them, you'll confront them. You'll pray for them and confront them lovingly. Yet today, if you do confront sinners, then you are called the hater. And that's a perversion of the biblical truth. I am accused of hating people because I preach against sin. But I love them enough to confront them with their sin so that they might get things right, especially if they're unsaved. They need to be saved, to repent toward God with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18 then says, "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." So our love is demonstrated by our willingness to risk friendship and confront them when sinning, but also to be forgiving and not to hold a grudge. This is one of the most ignored passages in the Bible. Right now, I can tell you that at least a dozen people over the years have quit coming to BBF because of a sinful grudge that they hold against someone in our church. Now, a couple of them, I believe, hold a grudge against me, and it has to do with me speaking out against or preaching against sin. And they're the ones in sin. They're holding a grudge against me, and I'm not going to repent for doing what God tells me to do. They need to repent for telling me to disobey God, and they need to repent for holding a grudge. But others either hold a grudge against someone else at BBF or just against our church as a whole. For the most part, that's most of the people, most of those dozen or so that I was referring to. It's not against me personally. But we must forgive those who wrong us and repent and confess their fault. Luke 17:3. Go back and listen to it in our Luke studies. We taught on it in depth. It says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him." See? If you love him, you're going to rebuke them. And if he repent, forgive him. No grudging. I think I titled our study in James 5:9, "Thou shalt not grudge." Play on words there, but we should pray for those who wrong us, and if they don't repent or confess their fault, then we give them into the Lord's hands in prayer. Say, "Lord, deal with them. They're your child. I give them to you." And then just let it go. There's some people teach you should forgive them. You can't forgive someone unless they repent. That's what Luke 17:3 says. That's a good memory verse there. But you still, even though you can't forgive them, because it's not forgiveness unless they repent, but you can give it to God and not hold a grudge. James 5:9 says, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." And so this is where we end what our previous study was going to end with, and we pick up now with instruction regarding mingling seed, both in the fields with crops and among couples, men and women in the land. Verse 19 says, "Ye shall keep my statutes, thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. That sounds a little trivial, but it serves two purposes. This commandment serves two purposes. Number one, it helps to avoid contamination and degradation of crops and of the herds. Famine and pestilence and disease and starvation a lot of times are related to the practices of the people in farming and in herding or in their keeping of cattle. The Dust Bowl back in, I think it was 1930s. I've read about it and watched a documentary, so I think it was in the 1930s. Early 20th century, Dust Bowl. Go look it up. PBS actually put out a pretty good documentary on that, I recommend. And it'll tell you that it was because of the way they didn't follow things that God says to do in farming. And the land just was depleted, and then they had windstorms, and it just basically blew the dirt. And that's why they called it a Dust Bowl. And they couldn't grow anything, and people were starving. So by following this text, the Jews would avoid contamination and degradation of crops and of the herds. And today we see similar detrimental effects with the genetic modified seeds, GMO, along with the genetic deterioration in animals due to the bad breeding practices. And like puppies, you see it in the puppy mills and that sort of thing. But it's happening in all of our animals, and our meat is degrading, and then it's shot full of hormones and things like that as well. So, in addition to those practical reasons for this text, this also serves as a picture of God's people remaining faithful to God and not intermingling with false gods or intermarrying with followers of false gods. 2 Corinthians 6:14, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" The answer is none. So that's what this is picturing, not intermingling in a physical sense in our crops and herds, but also in a spiritual sense. Then God lays down the ground rules for regarding one aspect of moral purity in verse 20. "And whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, betrothed to an husband, and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death because she was not free." So this is women's rights, protection for women. Now, we read this, and it may seem like it's kind of even backward, but you have to understand that at this time around the world, no such protections existed. Most cultures in that day, as some even to today, when it comes to foreign women, especially when it's a defeated enemy, and they just abuse women. Also, female slaves were used and abused sexually, and God put laws against that. The only way to have sex with a slave was to take her on as a wife. And that was almost unheard of. Even in America, in our history of slavery, there was a lot of that going on where men were married, but then they would sexually use and abuse the female slaves. God had laws against that. And it's one of the first ancient protections given to such women. And the man who committed such sin was scourged publicly and then publicly disciplined. That's what verse 21 continues and says, "And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering." This would be over and above all the other offerings. Everyone would know what this was about. And it was a basically openly disciplining this man for this sin. And it was not cheap either. It was costly financially to him to give up another ram for a trespass offering. Verse 22 says, "And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he hath done, and the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. So there was forgiveness, but there was consequences, including scourging and public open discipline. So God would forgive, but there would be shame, and thus that would give incentive for men not to abuse women. Verse 23 then says, "And when ye shall come into the land, and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you, it shall not be eaten of." And it's just kind of funny to see it intertwines the land and dealing with animals and then personal issues and sexual issues and everything. But that's just the way that's life. That's how life is intertwined. And God was saying, there's not one area that's more important than the other. These are all important, equally to be considered. And so again, we see two purposes for this. Practically, it was good agricultural practice, allowing the land time to heal from the abusive farming practices of the pagans who were in the land beforehand. And then spiritually, it would picture the separation from the world and not touching that which is unclean. And then verses 24 and 25 says, "But in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy, to praise the Lord withal." And then, finally, in the fifth year, verse 25, "Shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God." Even if you don't understand why God gives some of these things, these rules as you read them, understand this. God's way is always the best. And we must purge old pagan traditions and methods and practices. As we see here in verse 26, "Ye shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall ye use enchantment or observe times." Blood pudding. Something I'm pretty sure Germans, and I think the English, pretty sure it was an English thing. I'm about 75 to 90% English, according to the DNA people. Myself and other members of the family have gotten that done. I have no desire to ever eat blood pudding, and I'm glad this is in there. It gives me a good excuse not to eat it. We shouldn't eat raw and bloody meat. And by the way, that doesn't mean when you go to a steakhouse and somebody has their steak cooked rare, that red juice is not blood. This is talking about not properly slaughtering the animal. When you slaughter the animal, you drain the blood immediately. And what you see there looks like blood, yes, but it's not blood. And I have a resource. I'll have to look that up again and bring that back out. But it's just a fact. It's the juices from the body of the animal, but it's not blood. So you can eat your meat rare. Should be cooked, but at least get, I think, a certain temperature it has to reach so that it isn't dangerous to eat. I like mine medium rare. But neither shall you use enchantment or observe times, pagan curses, chanting, astrology, horoscopes, all that stuff is out. That's really common sense. I think it's amazing when I hear professing Christians try to defend such practices. But it continues on with some of this pagan stuff that we see a lot of Christians doing today. "You shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shall thou mar the corners of thy beard." Now, some people have said that means to cut it in a way that it is a goatee, and I wore a goatee for 10 years or so. But I believe, first of all, you have to understand that this has a lot to do with pagan worship. And in that day, when you did such a thing, people identified that with pagan worship. So I get in a little trouble with the brethren, because verse 28 says, "Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord." And I think this is trying to tell us not to look like pagan freaks, not to get all tatted up and draw attention to ourselves. By the way, there's people who are getting sick and having liver damage because of the ink. Has things in it that go into the liver, and it causes liver damage. So there's health reasons for not doing it as well. But, you know, God is supposed to get all the attention. We are to direct our attention toward Him and direct the attention of others toward God. So if you're getting all whacked out in the way you wear your hair and the tattoos and everything. Kind of shows you're wanting attention, and that's not a right heart. But with that said, this is an area where the New Testament doesn't mention anything about it, doesn't emphasize it in any way. And so I don't have tattoos. I don't think I don't encourage anyone to have tattoos, but you don't hear me making a big deal about it or making whole sermons on it like some guys do. But if you do get tattooed and then you get saved, or maybe you're saved and you get a tattoo out of ignorance and it's something that is unbiblical or pagan or whatever, I'd do something about it. Even if you just turn it in, you know, have somebody tattoo over it with black ink so it doesn't show up. Tattoo removal, I understand, is expensive and painful. But if it was me, that's what I would do. But this is about cutting in your flesh for the dead, printing any marks upon you, in the context of the pagans and pagan worship mainly. So this is something you ought to pray about. If you have tattoos or you're thinking about getting a tattoo, I would advise against it. But I'm not going to break fellowship with somebody over it. Verse 29 then says, "Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness." That's kind of an obvious thing. But when I got saved in 1990, I thought, well, that must be something they only did back in the old pagan days. But since then, I've learned that all around the world and right here in the USA, it's sad and sick, but parents sell their children, male and female, into sexual abuse and prostitution. And that's why God killed them all before he put Israel in the land. Those are the kind of sins that tell you that a nation's days are numbered. Now, verse 30 says, "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." And we talked about how the Sabbath laws are specific to Israel. And here, obviously, there's no temple. It refers to the sanctuary. So this isn't directly toward us in this dispensation, but it foreshadows our rest in Jesus. We talked about that before, including the eternal rest to come, and that we are the temple of God. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So now we close with some clear admonitions to avoid satanic sins and to treat others who deserve respect with respect. We pick up in verse 31. "Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Harry Potter's out. TV psychics are out. Palm readers are out. Tarot card readers are out. Mediums, seances, all that. Really shouldn't have to say much about it. All that occult stuff, satanic stuff, is out. God is the Lord. Put your trust in Him. Look to Him for wisdom and guidance and answers. Verse 32 says, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord." This qualifies here. That's what it's talking about. Hoary meaning like gray-headed. And if I were to let my hair grow out, you know, it would be shaggy and everything, but it'd probably look a lot like my beard. But you should respect your elders, unless they're profane, blasphemous, dishonest, dirty old men. Then you just avoid them. But this is talking about elders that deserve your respect. So continuing, "And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now this text is abused by the open border crowd. It doesn't say that a nation should not control their borders, and they shouldn't control who enters their borders. It doesn't have anything to do with national border policy at all. But it's about treating individual legal strangers in your midst fairly. Foreigners who are in your midst, treat them well. This is more specifically dealing with those who you take into your own household. And they are servants. We're to love people and treat people fairly with kindness, patience, and respect. But if they're breaking the law, they're breaking the law. If they're here illegally, they're here illegally. And then it extends to our business affairs in verse 35. "Ye shall not I'm sorry, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Verse 36, just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Ignore that, and your economy collapses. Verse 37 then says, therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. We say a lot more, and I'll just refer you, though, to Ephesians 5, 5 through 16. Read that on your own as a close to this study.